Read a news story last week from a major news organization that was praising the efforts of some teenagers who are doing some of their best work to try to keep the new Texas abortion law, which I'm sure you've probably seen in the news, from being enforced. They were doing things to undermine their ability to enforce it. And the law is stated, and the goal of the law is to save lives. And so here it was, a major news outlet, and it was praising the efforts of teenagers to keep lives from being saved. It wasn't just reporting that it was happening. It wasn't just reporting, you know, look at this unfortunate reality. It was praising the efforts of these teenagers. That's discouraging, isn't it? Elsewhere in our culture and society, we see certain organizations, intellectual centers, media outlets praising the destruction of sexuality, of gender in our society. Maleness and femaleness become something that is just subjective rather than a God-made reality. We have parts of our society who discourage faithfulness to your spouse for the fleeting pleasures of romantic whims. There's a website, I can't remember the name of it, but it blows my mind every time I think of it, and it may not even be in existence anymore, but it wasn't too long ago, a few years ago, there's a website whose motto was, "Life is short, have an affair," and it was a dating website, and the whole goal of the website was for married men and married women to contact each other through the website and date and have an affair. That was just openly available to anybody who would want it. When we see our culture and the ways of society moving in that direction, and moving in a direction that is away from the righteous standard of God, and even trying to swell and drown out the righteous standard of God, though it can never do that, it discourages us. And if you're like me, you may stand there as an individual and you think, who am I and what can I do against these great waves of culture and the moves and ebbs and flows? You know, what can little old me do about all this? I can't change it. Or maybe you've had personal experience where you've tried to evangelize to an individual, or somebody has been advocating for something that is against holiness, God's holiness, and you try to explain this to them or share your faith, and they reject it, and they reject you. And you feel like, well, you know, I'm just a failure. I'm no good at this. I give up. I can't change anybody. I can't change even an individual, let alone culture. So I guess we better hunker down and just wait for Jesus to come back and take care of it all. I give up. I can't change anything. And we despair. But this despair in trying to serve the Lord comes from the fact, I think, that a lot of times we forget who gives us the ability to be fruitful in serving God. We forget the secret behind transformation in others' lives and transformation of a culture, how to be fruitful for the kingdom of God. We forget what that secret is. So today we're going to be answering the question, how are we to make any headway in changing our culture and those around us to become more and more like God? Today we'll see another one of Zechariah's visions. And this vision is very difficult to determine exactly what's going on. I'm not going to lie to you. This is a hard one. And I'm going to do my best with it. Sometimes when we're reading the Bible, or if you're in a position to teach it, you just have to pray that God will enable you to speak truth, not say anything dumb, all right? So that's what we're going to do today. We're going to do our best with this. We'll be in Zechariah chapter 4, if you want to turn there with me as I read through it here in a moment. We'll see something that God does, and then what we need to do to respond. So 2 points if you're following along in the sermon outline. So follow along with me as I read Zechariah chapter 4. I'm going to read the entire passage here for us, and then we'll delve into what's going on. And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me, like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold, with a bowl on top of it, and seven lamps on it with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other is on its left." And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my lord?" And the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, 'Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amidst shouts of grace, grace to it.' Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hand shall complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice, and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which reigns throughout the whole earth.' Then I said to him, 'What are these two olive trees on the right and on the left of the lampstand?' And a second time I answered and said to him, 'What are these two branches of the olive trees which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out?' And he said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' I said, 'No, my lord.' Then he said, 'These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth.'" Now, before we get into the nuts and bolts of what exactly is going on in this passage, I want you to know a main point, kind of the main theological application of this passage. God empowers his people to complete his work. God empowers his people to complete his work. The secret of being fruitful for the kingdom of God is God's power, his empowerment in our lives and in his people's lives. And we see this most clearly in verses 6 through 10. God promises to empower Zerubbabel to complete the work of the temple. Now, Zerubbabel is a human figure. So, like last week, we saw Joshua the high priest, a rare human figure in these visions that Zechariah is seeing, where most of the characters are angels. Then we had Joshua the high priest. Now, this week we have another human character. This is Zerubbabel, and he was an actual historical character. He was the governor of Israel at the time. He was not a king, because remember, Israel is a vassal of Persia at the time, so they're not allowed to have a king, but he is a governor, and he is a descendant of David, of the royal line. So if they were allowed to have a king, he would be king. But he's governor, and he is the highest position, civil position, that a Jew is allowed to have at this point in their history. So here in chapter 3, and then last week in chapter 3, and here in chapter 4, we have two of the highest leaders over Israel being talked about. Now, before we start talking more about Zerubbabel, let's try to get into the nuts and bolts of what's going on in this vision. But don't lose sight. The main theological point is God empowers his people to complete his work. So if you get caught up in the details and you miss that, you miss the point I'm trying to convey. So keep track of that. So what's going on in this passage? The same angel who's been talking with Zechariah throughout these visions, the interpreting angel, he wakes him. And he shows him a pure gold lampstand that has a large bowl of oil over it. This lampstand had seven lamps that would burn with light. And I'm not talking about electrical lamps like we think of, right? There wasn't electricity at that time. So these are burning wicks, almost like candles. It's a lampstand with seven lamps of fire, of flame on it. Now, each lamp had a pipe-like thing that ran oil to it from the bowl. Now, the bowl, I picture much like the lights that we have in our sanctuary here. It's a large bowl that would contain oil, and it's above the lampstand. And it has these pipes that connect the bowl to the lampstand, feeding it with oil, the fuel for the fire. Now, the ESV here says that each lamp had seven lips, but I don't think this is the best way to translate it. That's a possible option. That's very possible. But the more normal translation of the word that they translate as lips is cast metal or reeds. And what is a metal reed? It'd be like a pipe, right? So the HCSB, the NIV 2011, the NASB 2020, and King James Version, 1900, if I remember correctly. They do a better job of translating this as something like a pipe. And I think that's the idea here. Now, the next debate is how many pipes there are to each burning wick. How many pipes are going to each wick? The Hebrew says, 7 lamps on it, 7 and 7 pipes to the lamps that are on top. So the point of debate is, what do you do with the 7 and 7 in Hebrew? Multiply 7 by 7, you get 49. Some commentators argue for that. Do you add 7 and 7? So there are 7 and then another 7. So you'd get a total of 14 pipes. So you didn't know you were going to get a math lesson, did you? Either option is possible. I tend to think my reasoning for this does not hold a whole lot of weight. It's just because I think in Zechariah's vision, it's simpler to see that there are 2 pipes leading to each of the 7 lamps, and you can make a quick evaluation. Otherwise, if there are more, he may have to count, and I don't see that going on in the vision, but it's very possible, and he could be better at math than me and be able to look and just see there are 7 going to each of the 7. That means you're going to have 49 total pipes. I don't know. Either way is legitimate. I'll go with 14. The reality is, though, that the number doesn't really matter, because the point that matters is what the numbers signify, because 7 is a number of perfection in the Bible, right? So if there's 7 and 7 of something, that means it's a complete perfection. There is a perfect supply of oil going to these flames. They're perfectly supplied. They're perfectly self-sufficient. Nobody has to come and change out the oil. Now, remember, lampstands are not unusual in the Old Testament. There is a lampstand in the tabernacle and in the temple of God that the priest would have to come in and put in new oil to make sure the lamp stayed lit, because you didn't want the lamp to go out, because it signified in the temple of the Lord or the tabernacle that God's presence was there. And God's presence was always there, right? So you didn't want the lamp, the symbol of that presence, to go out. So the priest, one of his jobs would be to go in and replenish the oil, make sure the lamp had enough fuel to keep burning. This lampstand is unlike any lampstand in the Old Testament. This is not like the one in the tabernacle or the one in the temple. This is completely unique. It's got a bowl that is connected to olive trees. We'll get to that later. So the oil is coming straight from the olive trees to the bowl, then from the bowl through these pipes to the lampstand where it's burning. It's got a perfect supply. It's perfectly self-sufficient, requires no human maintenance whatsoever, and so it's perfectly supplied. Zechariah then asks what these are. Now, it's vague what Zechariah is asking about. What are these that he's talking about? It's plural, so we know he's not just talking about the lampstand. He would have asked, what is this, if it was just one thing. So he's asking about multiple things. Now, it's vague what he's talking about. It could be that he's asking, what is all of this? You know, the lampstand, the lamps, everything. Could be he's just asking about the lamps. Could be that he's just asking about the trees that he's seeing. It's not real clear. I think he is asking about the lamps themselves. And we'll see the angel's answer to that, I think, a little bit later. So I think what happens is Zechariah asks, what are these, the lamps? The angel asks him, do you really not know what these are? He says, no, I don't know what they are. And then the angel, instead of answering him, gives the message of the Lord for Zerubbabel to Zechariah. He says, okay, Zechariah, this is the message of the Lord that you need to give to the governor Zerubbabel. And then after he's done with that message, then he addresses Zechariah's question. I think that's what's going on here. So let's get into God's message to Zerubbabel here. God's message to the governor of Israel was, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. Now, what's he talking about? What's going to be accomplished by the power of God? Well, verse 7 says that Zechariah will bring forward the capstone, which is the final significant piece of the building. What we're talking about here is the temple of God in Jerusalem, rebuilding the second temple after the first was destroyed by the Babylonians. Verses 8 through 9 explain that Zerubbabel, the governor, has laid the foundation of the temple. And just as he's laid the foundation, he's going to bring the entire temple project to completion. The temple will be rebuilt. Zerubbabel will succeed in this mission. Now, this is not by Zerubbabel's own power. It's not by his own planning. It's not by the wealth and significance of the nation of Israel or the people there. This is by the power of God. Now, why would God give him such a message? Wouldn't he figure it out eventually? God gives him this message of what will happen to encourage him to continue in the work, because it was discouraging work. Because, again, remember, Israel has come back to the promised land from exile and Persia and Babylon and Assyria and everywhere where they had been scattered. And the first group of exiles show up, and I mean, everything's in ruins. So they've got to kind of rebuild from scratch. And of course, they don't have a lot of wealth. They don't have a lot of means. They've got to focus on finding a way to make their own living. And they've got to rebuild the city. And this was a tough task. And not only that, but nations surrounding them, as we see in the book of Nehemiah, are opposed to their work. And so they face hostile opposition. So it was far from certain. From human standards, it seemed impossible that they would get everything rebuilt and a second temple would be rebuilt. But God promises Zerubbabel that he would complete the temple. He would finish this. So you should be encouraged and keep working and keep going, because God would empower him to complete his project of building the temple. God would see to it that his temple would be rebuilt. God says that those who despise the day of small things will rejoice. Those who mock the efforts at rebuilding the temple that was so much smaller than the one that Solomon built would one day rejoice at its completion. Solomon's temple was much bigger than the second temple. And so some, you know, when the foundation is laid, they can tell this is going to be a much smaller temple, and they mock. But one day they would rejoice when it's all rebuilt. Now, it's not universal, because we see in the book of Ezra, later, when the temple is completed, that there are some people who are disappointed at the size of the new temple. But by and large, people are going to rejoice that the temple of God is rebuilt in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount. They would see the tin slab in Zerubbabel's hand. Now, the ESV here says plumb line, but tin slab is a better translation of the Hebrew, I think, and it fits with the ancient custom of placing a tin plate in the foundation of a dedication of a building. It's kind of ceremonially dedicating the building. You put this tin slab with some kind of inscription that's meaningful on there. And so they would see Zerubbabel placing this tin slab on there. The NIV 2011 and Net Bible 2005 kind of take this approach, this translation of the tin slab. So, by and large, what Zechariah is talking about here and what God is telling Zechariah to tell Zerubbabel is, in the end, this second temple project is going to be completed. Zerubbabel need not fear. Zerubbabel need not doubt. By the power of God, this is going to be rebuilt. Now, what about the symbolism of the vision? Let's get into some of the more difficult things. At the end of verse 10, the angel explains that these seven, so apparently referring to the seven lamps, are the eyes of the Lord. And I believe, again, this is where the angel is answering Zechariah's first question. So the lamps represent God's omniscience. God sees everything and he knows all things. Just as last week we saw the stone with the seven eyes, which I believe talks about the Messiah, Jesus, and his omniscience. I think here, the seven eyes of God, talking about God's omniscience, God the Father's omniscience. He sees all things, he knows all things. Next, Zechariah asks about the two olive trees. It appears that the angel is not quick to answer this question, so he asks more specifically then about the branches that are by the two golden pipes that are carrying the olive oil to the bowl of oil, which then will carry the oil to the lamps. And the angel asks Zechariah if he really doesn't know what these are, and Zechariah again responds he really doesn't. Then the angel explains that these branches and trees are the anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Right? So there's our answer. They're the anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. That doesn't really clear it up, does it? If you're like me, you think, okay, great. So we know we're not talking about trees. We're talking about people. Who are these people? Who are these anointed ones? Well, there's a lot of differing of opinion about this. Doing my best, my interpretation is that these anointed ones are Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest. My reasoning for this is twofold. One, they are in the immediate context. We're talking about Zerubbabel here in this chapter. Two, Joshua the high priest was just talked about in the previous chapter. So they're the two people doing this project that we have in context. And not only that, but in Israel, the custom was that there were only two positions that you needed to be anointed for before you could take the position. That was high priest, chief priest, and king. Now, Zerubbabel is not a king. Again, he's the governor. But he is the royal line of David. And again, he's the highest Jewish civil leader. If they were allowed to have a king, he would be king. So I think we're talking here about Joshua and Zerubbabel. These two leaders would be the ones to rebuild the temple, and they would metaphorically keep the lampstand of God burning. You see, in the tabernacle, again, the high priest was to make sure the light had enough oil, never went out, because it symbolized the presence of God. They would go in, they would see the lamp burning, and that would symbolize God's presence is there. Everybody would know God is there in the tabernacle or in the temple. God will use Zerubbabel and Joshua to rebuild his temple, which was the visual symbol to Israel and the entire world that God dwelt among the Jews. Now, if you've been to Jerusalem, you can kind of picture this. But in Jerusalem, if you come, especially if you're coming from the Mount of Olives, that direction, you come and you will see the Temple Mount sticking out there like a sore thumb. And if the temple was there, especially a magnificent temple like Herod the Great had in New Testament times, or Solomon's temple, you would come and you would see the temple there glimmering in the sun. And it would be clear to you, this is the place where God dwells with his people. This is the seat of Yahweh. That would be clear to everybody. It would function as a structural lampstand that signifies this is where God is. This is where God dwells. And so Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest are going to build and complete the project of this lampstand. Now, a bit of a rabbit trail here, but I think it's important to mention. There are many people who take verse 14 here in our passage to be talking about the same two witnesses mentioned in Revelation chapter 11. I'm not going to turn to Revelation 11, but you can turn there if you'd like. And if you do turn there, you will see very similar language. Lampstands, olive trees, all of that. So there is a possibility that this passage in Zechariah is primarily dealing with the rebuilding of the second temple, but as a secondary fulfillment, a foreshadowing, so to speak, towards the end times, towards what Revelation chapter 11 is talking about. Now, I do not think, there are some who think that Zechariah chapter 4 and Revelation 11 are talking about the exact same event, the exact same people. It's one and the same. I don't take it that way. I don't think this is one and the same. I think primarily, again, Zechariah 4 is about Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest rebuilding the second temple. But I do think it's possible, and the more I study prophecy, the more I realize that it's not clean and black and white as we would like it to be. Many times, especially in the Old Testament, it has a partial fulfillment at some point in history past or different time period than the rest of the prophecy, and then the rest of it may refer to the end times, or it may have a dual fulfillment or something like that. And so I think it's very possible that this passage has primarily been fulfilled with the rebuilding of the second temple, but foreshadows and has a secondary fulfillment then in end times at the time that Revelation is speaking about. But anyway, let's get back to our passage and, application. Let's not lose the forest for the trees here. The main point in Zechariah 4 is that God promises that he will empower Zerubbabel to rebuild the temple. This is not done by his own power or by his own effort or by his own brilliance or by the brilliance of the people or by Joshua the high priest. This is done by the Spirit of God. And as a result of the successful rebuild, God will be glorified. Israel will know and have a visible reminder once again that God is the Lord of the whole earth. Not only that, but the nations around Israel will have this message made loud and clear to them right on top of the Temple Mount. Now, God is still in the empowering business. This is not a one and done that he did just in Israel or just at this time in the past in Old Testament times or just for Zerubbabel and Joshua. He still empowers his people today. Our task from the Lord may not be and probably won't be rebuilding a temple, but he does have work for us to do, right? We have work to do for building up the kingdom of God. That is our work. Now, who is it who empowers our work to be successful? It's God. God will empower us through the power of the Holy Spirit. If you're here today and you are a Christian, you have accepted Jesus as the Lord of your life, you have the Holy Spirit. The moment you believe, the Holy Spirit enters your life and you have that relationship, that fellowship with an all-powerful, all-wise God. And that power and that wisdom is available to you by God at his discretion when you need it. In ministering and in building the kingdom of God, there is no task that you can come up with that God can't equip you for, God can't enable you to be fruitful in doing. If you really do your best to serve him in something that he's calling you to do, you will produce fruit for the kingdom of God. And producing fruit may not look like success as we define it, but as God defines it. And really producing fruit, you will succeed in doing that. This is because your success does not depend upon you, but on God. Just as Zerubbabel's success didn't depend upon him, but on God. Our success does not depend on our own might and our own power, but by the Holy Spirit. When we share our faith with somebody, ultimately the deciding factor whether or not it's fruitful is the work of the Holy Spirit. Not our own words, not our own ability to communicate, not our own carefully crafted preparation. When we try to raise children who serve the Lord, that job is not all on our shoulders. The Holy Spirit will help and empower us. When we're trying to serve God in the midst of suffering, it's the Holy Spirit who empowers us to be fruitful. When we have to love our enemies at school or work, we think, there is no way I can love him or her. There's just no way. God and his Holy Spirit empower us to be loving, even in situations where we think there is no way under my own power I can love this person well. It's the Holy Spirit who makes the work of RBF or any church around the world succeed and be fruitful for him. It's not our talent or our carefully crafted ministry plans or our five-year plan or our financial resources or the number of people or where we are. It's the Spirit of God. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we have no responsibility of our own. All we have to do is just show up and stand there and sit there like a bump on the log and wait for God to do something. We have responsibility as well. If God calls us to do something and we don't give our best ability, then he may allow us to fail because God expects our best. And we ought to be giving him our best. But when it comes to building the kingdom of God, our best is never good enough. It's just not. I don't say that to discourage you. But it's not good enough. God can do anything that he calls us to do 100 times better than we can do it. It's not that he needs us because it's just too much for him to handle and he needs to delegate some stuff to us. It's a privilege and a blessing, and by his mercy that we're able to participate in building up the kingdom of God. And it's not because we're so awesome. We need God's help to do it well. But we have the Holy Spirit. This is where he comes in. Whatever we do for the Lord, we should do it 100%. And if 100% comes up short, that's where the Holy Spirit's going to pop up and empower us with whatever we need. Wisdom, power, discernment to make our efforts to build the kingdom of God fruitful. God will never call us to serve him in an area and then let us truly fail if we give him our best. If we don't give him our best, he may say, all right, you clearly don't want to serve me with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your heart, with all of your strength. So I'm going to let you flounder on your own here until you decide to give me everything, until you decide to worship me with everything that you have. Now, what's all that mean for us that we need to do? What's our application here? We need to depend on the Holy Spirit when doing the ministry of the Lord. We need to depend on the Holy Spirit when doing the ministry of the Lord. There are two ways that we fail to depend upon the power of God when serving God. The first is that we're not confident enough in the power of God. If you hesitate to work for God because you feel ill-equipped, serve with the power of the Holy Spirit. It's true that you're unable on your own to serve God well. That is true of everyone. However, we have all that we need as Christians. We have the Holy Spirit in our lives helping and empowering us to be fruitful for God. So if you doubt your own ability to serve the Lord well in a situation, you know you need to serve God, serve him anyway. You can serve with confidence. If God is calling you to serve in a certain way, then he will equip you with all that you need to succeed in honoring him. You have the Holy Spirit in your life who is there with infinite power and infinite wisdom to equip and empower you to fulfill your work for the Lord. He is our helper. So no matter what it is you're called to do, the ability to serve God well is there for you. You can be fruitful, no matter what it is. If you have a difficult job of parenting, especially as a single parent, it's difficult with two parents, but especially as a single parent, you have the ability to raise your children in a godly way. There may be days where you feel like, I am completely out of my element. I am not able enough. I am not strong enough to raise this child or these children in the fear of the Lord, to glorify the Lord. I just am not up to the task. And you know what? I think anybody who's been a parent, you feel that way. And you know what? Frankly, it's probably true. None of us are perfect. None of us are worthy of raising children made in the image of God that God has given to us, that God has created. But that shouldn't discourage us because we have the Holy Spirit in our lives enabling us to be fruitful. He will enable you to be the parent that you need to be the mother that you need to be the father that you need to be. He's right there. And you shouldn't doubt whether you're called to be a parent, by the way. If you have a child, you're called to be a parent. God has given you a person that he has created to raise. So if you're sitting there without children, that may be something you consider. If you've got a child or if you've got children, that shouldn't even be a doubt in your mind. You are called, you have that responsibility, and God will equip you to do it as you need to. In the same way, if you are in a marriage and you're having a difficult spell and you think, you know what, there is, you know, I just cannot love him, I cannot love her the way that I should. You know, I don't even know how to respond to them anymore. The Holy Spirit will help you and give you strength. If you're really giving it 100%, if you're really trying to love your husband or your wife to the best of your ability, the Holy Spirit will give you the strength that you need to continue to do that well. And again, if you're married, you're called to love your spouse. This is not something you should doubt. Oh, you know, does God really call me to love my spouse? Should I really be married? If you're married, you're there. You're called to serve them. Shouldn't be a doubt in your mind. Maybe you feel called to evangelize or share your faith with coworkers or family members or something like that. You may feel ill-equipped. You may feel like, you know, I don't know the Bible enough for this. I don't know what I'm doing. You need to trust in the power of the Holy Spirit. He'll give you the words to speak. He'll give you wisdom. He'll help your effort be fruitful. May not mean that you see somebody fall on their knees right in front of you and say, you know, I need to give my life to Jesus. But he will empower you to bear fruit, maybe planting seeds for a future repentance. But he'll empower you to be fruitful. You just have to trust him. If you feel like you should be serving here at RBF, in some capacity, but you feel equipped, you think, you know, You know, I don't know if I could do that. I've never really served in a church before. I don't think I know what I'm doing well enough. If God's calling you to do that, you better do it, and the Holy Spirit will empower you to do it well and to bear fruit for the kingdom of God. Don't be intimidated away from serving the Lord. The Lord is there to help you. The Lord is there to help us all. My ministry and my effort is not going to bear fruit at all, not going to be successful at all, if God is not empowering and equipping me to do it. That's true for all of us. So don't be intimidated out of serving the Lord because you feel ill-equipped. You have all the equipment you need. You have the Holy Spirit. When you need help, He'll help. He's our helper. That's what He does. Remember, Zerubbabel and Israel were not going to rebuild the temple by their own power. It was God who equipped them to be fruitful and to succeed in their rebuilding effort. It was never about their own abilities, and it was never about their own effort. It was never about their own resources, because they didn't have any of that. In fact, their lack of resources made the glory and power of God made known all the more in their rebuilding of the temple. And that's how it is in our own lives. The more we lack, the more God is glorified when we're fruitful for Him. Again, this doesn't mean that serving the Lord doesn't take work or effort. We need to be giving 100% of our own effort and ability to God when we serve Him. We need to be doing our absolute best. We need to be studying Scripture. We need to be preparing, equipping ourselves well for serving the Lord. But when our best is not good enough to accomplish the will of God, that's okay. That's where the Holy Spirit comes in to make up the difference. So how then do we allow the Holy Spirit to empower us? Well, put it simply, we need to get out of the way. That's what we need to do. I think there's a few areas we can do this. First, we need to be living our lives as free from sin as possible, because when we sin, we grieve and quench the power of the Holy Spirit. We're getting in the way. If God calls us to do something and we decide, you know what, or calls us not to do something, and we say, I'm going to do what I want to do anyway. You know, I don't really care. I'm not going to submit this part of my life to God. Well, that's not enabling the Holy Spirit to work in you. In fact, you're quenching Him, you're grieving Him, because you're going your own way. You're not serving the Lord, you're not loving God, you're loving yourself. And so we need to be living our lives as free from sin as possible to enable the Holy Spirit to empower our ministries and to empower our lives. Second, we need to be doing what God would have us do, and we need to be doing it to the best of our ability. If we aren't serving God where He would have us be, then we aren't giving the Holy Spirit the opportunity to work through us. When we're serving where God would have us serve, we need to be doing our best. We need to be using the talents and gifts that God has given to us. If we just show up and we expect the Holy Spirit to do all the work so we don't have to, then we're likely going to fail to serve Him. If you won't go to the effort of serving God where you should, how can we expect that God will work where we should be putting in the effort? Sometimes God does in spite of ourselves. He does this in spite of ourselves, despite our own inadequacies, despite even sometimes our own sin. And He does this by His own mercy. But we need to put our own work and we need to put in our own effort when serving the Lord. Third, we need to be listening to the Holy Spirit. One of the roles of the Holy Spirit is to convict us of sin. When we want to serve God well in an area of our lives, especially when it comes to our family and close friends, we need to be listening to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. We need to be listening to the warning in our minds when we're about to say or do something that's sinful. We need to listen to the conviction when we have done something wrong to somebody and we need to apologize. This is that voice in the back of your head when you're about to respond to something, especially in an angry way, and you feel this, that's not a good idea. You shouldn't say that. You shouldn't do that. We need to listen to that. Or sometimes when we've done something wrong, we have that voice in the back of our head and we're laying in bed at night. You shouldn't have done that. You need to go apologize. You need to make that situation right. And we need to listen to the Holy Spirit in our lives in those cases. That empowers the Holy Spirit. That gets us out of the way and enables Him to do work through us. Now there's a second way I think that we fail to depend upon the power of the Holy Spirit when serving the Lord. Now, the first way that we just talked about is doubting ourselves, thinking, you know, I can't serve the Lord well at my own ability. I don't know what I'm doing. I'm not able to do that. We don't trust, we don't have faith in the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The second way is kind of on the other end of the spectrum. We may have had some success in ministry. We think, yeah, you know, I I've converted rooms of people to Christ. Yeah, I'm a great apologist, or I know all the Bible verses. You know, I've memorized books of the Bible, and I've studied theology, and I know lots of stuff. I can do anything. I don't really need the help of God. I don't need the power of the Holy Spirit in my life. You know, God's got enough on his plate. Holy Spirit, you just help out. You know, God bless them, the people that just are a little slower mentally and don't know the Bible as much or a little bit bigger sinners than me, and you help them out. I'm good on my own. I'm one of your biggest assets out here in this world. And we become proud. Our success leads to pride in ourselves. Instead of glory to God and pride in our God, we rather take pride in ourselves and our own efforts to serve him, and we think we're all that. And ultimately then, what that means is we're going to miss the guidance of the Holy Spirit because we're not listening. We think we know it all. We're going to miss where we should serve. We're going to miss how to serve. And ultimately, we're not going to be building up the kingdom of God, but in our pride, we're going to be building up our own kingdom. We're going to be doing more harm than good. So we need to avoid pride and arrogance when serving the Lord. Get out of the way. Let the Holy Spirit work in your life. Humble yourself to let the Holy Spirit work in your lives. If you just depend upon yourself rather than depending on the power of the Holy Spirit, you will inevitably fail to serve the Lord well. So we've seen that if God has work for you to do, he will empower you to do it. God empowers his people. Our example today was God's promise to empower Zerubbabel to complete his work on the temple. The way that God empowers Christians is through the Holy Spirit. If you are a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit and you have access to his blessings and help. Therefore, we need to depend upon the Holy Spirit when doing the ministry of the Lord. Don't hesitate to serve the Lord because of your perceived inadequacies. God will strengthen you as you need. At the same time, don't become too proud and think that you're too self-sufficient for the Holy Spirit to empower you. If you do, you will inevitably fall short in how you serve the Lord. The Holy Spirit allows us to be part of some of God's greatest work. Don't miss out. Through the Holy Spirit, we may be a part of work that changes the sinful worldviews of our culture. Don't ever underestimate the power of God. I don't think there's a whole lot of people here listening to this who would think, you know, I'm really great. I can really change the waves of culture. I'm a real influencer here in the United States. Could be wrong. I don't really think there's anybody in here like that. At the same time, Rossville, Indiana is not a place of great influence in our nation and our culture. You know, if you're coming in from the outside and you want to hijack American society and culture, Rossville, Indiana is not the place you come to do that. RBF is not the place you come to do that. But what we see time and time again in Scripture is that God uses the small, the weak, the insignificant to change the world. And so any one of you hearing this, and even RBF as a whole, right here in Rossville, Indiana, we can do great things for the kingdom of God. Don't ever underestimate what God can do. Our job is to be faithful and serve him where he calls, and trust that despite our own inadequacies, despite our own getting in the way sometimes, the Holy Spirit will enable us, will empower us to build the kingdom of God. We just have to wait and see what great things will be done. Perhaps even stemming the tide of our culture and its move away from the righteousness of God.